We're in Exodus chapter 20, the law of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we have just sung, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Every year at Christmas time, many families read Dickens' A Christmas Carol. The main character in there, Ebenezer Scrooge, is a less than desirable character. Here's how Dickens describes him. He was a tight-fisted, hand-at-the-grindstone Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. What a great description in very poetic terms that Dickens uses to describe a person whose life is self-absorbed, who has focused on his own desire, on his own design, who has coveted the things of this world and grasped hold of them, and how that has taken hold of him. In contrast to that view, we see the psalmist in Psalm 119:97, saying, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." Instead of wanting and desiring and coveting the things of this world, he wants the law of God. But it is God's law that shows us the darkness of our hearts. It shows us our rebellion and our anger, our betrayal of the God that we supposedly love. It shows us that we are anything but loving. Our sin is revealed in all of the Ten Commandments, but especially in the tenth and final commandment. That's where I'll be focusing, because in it is the summation of the rest of those commands, as I'll discuss. Oh, how I love your law, O Lord. The encouragement of the Lord is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, and to love our neighbor as himself, as ourselves, and in loving the law, to obey it and show our love for God. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. It's always good to read the law. It's good to read it out loud, and it's good to hear the law of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. We'll contrast this with the other reading of the law in Deuteronomy 5:21, where the wife comes first. The house in the Jewish mindset means that whole household. Included underneath that concept would be the wife, the children, and the servants. Even though there's some question about that difference between property and wife, that's the concept. But Deuteronomy 5:21 allays any concern there. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." So what is this? What does it mean to covet? What does it mean to have some sort of inordinate desire? In the culture, one of the cultural references is that somebody would be going after the coveted prize. I think about the horse that, there's been no horse in the history of the Kentucky Derby that has had worse odds than the one that ended up winning. And that was a coveted prize. All of the field wanted to get that prize, but the long shot ended up getting that coveted prize. And we would acknowledge that use as well. However, there's a decidedly negative connotation here as we come to the law of the Lord. Augustine said that coveting is to desire more than enough, like Proverbs 30:15 says. Rich Gamble has said that it is the mother, coveting itself is the mother of all sins. And we'll see that is Jesus' orientation. Coveting is the power which draws, entices, and lures a person so as to bring him or her under its dominion. And you can see in that definition the slavery aspect of coveting. It involves intense longing and desire, so much so that at times somebody can get sick if they don't have that desire met. The culture says it's okay to look at the menu even though you're on a diet. Talking about married people, we're not talking about food here, but that is a recipe for disaster. It creates a desire that you cannot lawfully meet. James 1:14 and 15 describes this downward spiral that starts in the heart and ends in death. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We have that starting in the heart, manifesting itself in our actions, becoming habit patterns, ending in death. There's many biblical examples of coveting. We have many examples. We're going to be covering one in depth here in just a minute. We might think of David. That's probably the first one that comes to mind. When he coveted the wife of Uriah, He wanted her, he lusted after her. That thought in his mind ended up manifesting itself in the murder of her husband and in committing adultery with Bathsheba. We might think of Amnon and his desire for his sister Tamar. After violating her, Scripture records in 2 Samuel 13:15, "Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her." That shows that intense longing, desire, that emotion that in a heartbeat can flip around. It flips from being very positive, very oriented, very desirous of that person, to actually shunning that person. And that is what happens with these emotions. It's certainly the case that with Ahab in 1 Kings 21, 1 through 16, and this is our case study for our morning sermon. Ahab, you'll remember, was a wicked king. Now, none of the kings of Israel were good kings, but he was one of the worst, if not the worst. And he certainly had the worst wife. Jezebel is one of those names that goes down in infamy in the Bible. Ahab didn't love the law of the Lord. He didn't obey the precepts of the Lord. He wanted that field. 1 Kings 21:1, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." We'll note the full explanation there as we proceed in our text. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and wouldn't eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said to me, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." I'll note that that isn't the full explanation. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel." Basically, she's saying, "You're the king. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. City with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.'" You think it's maybe obvious that these scoundrels, if the elders can identify the scoundrels, that maybe somebody else can as well. "Then take him out and stone him, and that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles, who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And the two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. We see in this story that intense desire, that single-minded focus that Ahab has on this particular field. He likes how it's situated, he likes how close it is, and he doesn't just like it, he craves it. He's got to have it. This is something that he must have. And he's willing to go to any length to make this happen. He will do anything, including murder. He bears false witness. He accuses Naboth of blaspheming when he's the one that's blaspheming and misusing God's name and his own office. This is the essence of coveting, of breaking all the rules to get what you want. You don't care what it takes. You go after this thing with a vengeance. The 10th commandment is all-encompassing. It includes in it all of the commandments from the preceding ones. Contained in this commandment for the desire not to have a neighbor's wife. So there's in it, in the 10th commandment, the commandment that is against adultery. It also commands not to want another person's stuff. So it commands against stealing and bearing false witness in order to get that stuff. That is within the command itself. Achan himself desired to have the things that were committed to destruction, and when confronted by Joshua, admitted to coveting the accursed things that he stole. Then Israel suffered a humiliating defeat at Ai, where 36 men were killed. There is a community impact from the sin of an individual that disobeys God's law, that other people end up suffering death because of this violation of coveting. Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5 connect the coveting with idolatry. Now it's not just against your fellow man. It's not the second table of the law. It is against God. And in the form of idolatry, that it violates the first table of the law. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So those two are linked hand in hand. Hand in glove, they go together. Covetousness is idolatry. And Paul acknowledges that that's idolatry. We make idols of the things that we desire. We grab hold of them, and then they grab a hold of us. They become stumbling stones for us. The sexually immoral that Paul speaks of in Romans 1, 29 and 30 are linked together with haters of God, being disobedient to parents. You can hear each one of these commands ringing off. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Jesus, as he goes to the Sermon on the Mount, as he gives us his great explanation of the law, uses this concept. This is the Old Testament concept. It is in the heart that the violation starts. When Jesus talks about murder or he talks about adultery, he goes straight into the heart and he says, that's the sin. It starts in the thought life of the individual. It grabs hold of that heart and it progresses outward from there. So in essence, if we can stop it in that thought life, it's a violation, and yet we have the opportunity then to stop it right there in its tracks. At that point, it won't manifest itself in the outward manifestation of the violation of the law. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. and in explaining to us, in using the 10th commandment to explain the other commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, he shows us the nature of how that affects our heart and how our heart affects those actions. So what sins did I miss? Do you think that somebody who is a hater of God, who is adulterous, idolatrous, who hates his parents, is going to be a Sabbath keeper or going to use the Lord's name properly, even in the execution of those sins? They violate the use of the Lord's name. So it's a package deal. The whole thing goes together. It all stands or falls in that last commandment, in the heart attitude, as Jesus has explained. And this is Paul's experience that I read earlier. In the 10th commandment, then, Paul acknowledges that he is undone. Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, do not covet. We have here the necessity of the law. We have here Paul's acknowledgement that in that commandment, he violates all the others. And so it is with us. Anger leads to murder. Lust leads to adultery. Greed leads to stealing. Wicked desire and coveting leads to all of the above. It starts in the mind. It grabs hold of us. It works itself out in our actions. It becomes sinful habits, and that leads to death, spiritual death, and also physical death. But Paul cries out, who will rescue me? Who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Conquering our sinful desires can only be done in the strength of his Spirit, by looking to Christ, by crying out to Christ, by accepting the forgiveness that he has and the strength that he gives through his word. Christ is the all-sufficient one, and in him that separation between God and man is done away with. So then the necessity for following the letter of the law is done away with. We have the opportunity to worship God in truth, in spirit, by obeying the spirit of the law. Ephesians 2:14-18 talks about the abolition of this division. For he himself, speaking of Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's not by works of the flesh that we can please a holy God like we could do that in the first place. We're dead in our sins, but we need Jesus Christ. We need his forgiving touch in our lives. Romans 13:9-10 says that the summation of the law is to love your neighbor as yourself. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us a formula for how to attack coveting. What is the answer to the question of the 10th commandment and what is required? Contentment. Contentment with our station in life, with our status in life, with the things that we have, with our relationships. We can certainly work to improve and better ourselves, but we don't want to work to be the super rich, be like Paul or David, who said that, "Give me too much and I abandon you, and too little and I blaspheme your name." We're satisfied. We're content. Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" We can see in that statement that things replace God, that we start to depend on the things that are around us rather than on Jesus Christ, who is all sufficient. What is forbidden? What is forbidden is discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the estate of others, wanting others not to have what they have, and going after that ourselves or denying them the use of those things. So then what do? Be content with the specific things that the commandment addresses. Be content with our stuff. And in fact, even in this week, I heard an article on World Magazine talking about being a minimalist. In other words, getting rid of the stuff that we don't need. The three-year rule is a good rule that, you know, if you haven't used it, if you haven't touched it in 3 years, it's, you know, maybe we ought to get rid of it. Because stuff ends up, we own stuff, but stuff owns us. And the care and feeding of that stuff ends up taking up concerns and cares in our minds. And if we can free up that space, if we can open up space by getting rid of the things that encumber us, then that gives us room in our minds so that we can put in the things of God. We can improve our station in life. We're not ascetics. Charles Hodge recommends a due appreciation of good things of this world and a diligence in the use of all the proper means to improve our condition in life. The command specifically addresses being content with your spouse. It's tempting to look at the menu. It's tempting to look in other places. But remember that the imagination grabs hold. The imagination airbrushes the beautiful picture out there, and our minds get the better of us. We improve that situation over there and diminish this situation. The grass may be greener or appear greener on the other side of the fence, but it's still got to be mowed. There are problems that automatically go with jumping into that cesspool. There are assumptions that go into that. At least one person in the relationship has broken the covenant vows made before God, which we've already said is idolatry, and that horizontal adultery. It involves bearing false witness. It involves not loving. A person assumes that other relationships will remain intact when, in fact, they won't. They won't remain intact. They will change those relationships forever. And the impact of that one moment of pleasure will then lead to a lifetime of regret. And it's not just a settled contentment with your spouse, but we can actually have that deep desire for our spouse. We can apply that to our spouses. Proverbs 5:19 tells us to be ravished with her love. That's intensity. Proverbs, you can look back at that. I won't go into how graphic it gets at this particular point, but it is very vivid and a description of our embodiedness and the attraction between husband and wife. So in its place, in the place of coveting, we can do what John Piper recommends, Christian hedonism. We can desire more fully the things of God. We can desire as much of God as we want. We can thirst for God as deer pants for water. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then we can seek for it as a hidden treasure. And in other words, we can grasp, we can scrape, we can clutch for God. We can covet the Lord and everything about him. We can long for God in his word. Thomas Watson uses the analogy at this point of standing on the top of the Alps. And as you look out over all the cities that are below, what do you see? You see little itty-bitty cities. So the things of this world then recede in the light of heaven itself, in the light of our contemplation of God and his holiness. If we can fix our eyes in the heavenly direction, then the things of earth grow smaller. Oh, that God would give us a hunger for his word, that we would desire that above all. Incline my heart to your testimonies, Psalm 119:36 says, and not to covetousness. We can hide God's word in our heart, and the Psalms at this point are indispensable. They are a source of strength for us. We sing the Psalms. We can sing them on a daily basis. We can have them being repeated in our minds. At all times, I will bless the Lord, and his praise will continually be on my tongue. But once again, we acknowledge our lack, our inability, our sinfulness in this area to keep the law of God. So Paul's confession is instructional. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. Throw yourself on his mercy and cry out to him for deliverance. Galatians 3:24 reminds us that the purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. It's that schoolmaster. It is the guardian that is pointing us in the right direction. That the law of the Lord shows our need for Christ, and in that drives us back to the Savior. He alone satisfies our needs, not for transient wealth or momentary pleasures. The encouragement of the Lord is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. We find our sufficiency in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would root out the deep desires of our heart, Father, that are contrary to your law, contrary to you, Father. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us a burning desire, a yearning desire to be in your word, to honor you in our lives, Father, that we might bless your holy name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our psalm of response is Psalm 68, Selection B. This might seem a bit odd. It's not talking directly about the law of the Lord. But it does speak about the hill. And it speaks of the hill that God has chosen. That's that same hill, that same word chosen means desires. In other words, God deeply desires his holy hill. He desires Mount Sinai. He desires to meet with us. He came down in the Old Testament form of worship in the tabernacle, in the temple, and that's where he met with man. He meets with us in the one that tabernacled against us in Jesus Christ. Let's sing Psalm 68, Selection B. Please stand.